You are listening to the Uncanceled Podcast. We believe that Jesus came to set you free and nothing can cancel the truth of God's word. Now here's your host, the youth pastor of Impact Youth at Faith Church in New Milford, Connecticut, Pastor Joey Santora.
What is going on in Cancels? How are you guys doing? Thank you so much for tuning in. Happy to see you. As you can see, Ben is not up here with me, and there doesn't look like there's a crumble cookie in sight unless... No, I'm just kidding. No, there is no crumble cookie in sight. As you know, if you follow this ministry at all, we are doing 21 days of prayer and fasting to start our year. This is something that a lot of churches do, really at Global. There's many churches that do 21 days of prayer and fasting to start their year, and our prayer and fasting is from January 1st all the way through January 21st. So we're going to be having some prayer and fasting services here Monday through Friday at 6 p.m. With that being said, though, we're going to actually put our podcast on pause a little bit in the sense that we're not going to have podcast-specific sets and teachings. We're not going to have Rate That Crumble Cookie, because kind of seems wrong to be rating Crumble Cookie during a time of fasting. But we're going to have instead, we're going to have teachings from the services that are going to be aired for the podcast every week. Every single night, our services are going to be live streamed, hopefully, at least most of them will. But we're going to have one teaching each week that we're going to select to go for the podcast that week. So in just a moment, you're going to see me preaching to an audience of people. I'll do my best to remember to welcome everybody that's watching the podcast as well. But I thank you guys for tuning in. And after 21 days of prayer and fasting, we'll be right back. That Thursday, we should be right back with a podcast. And I'll be looking forward to that crumble cookie at that point. So thanks for tuning in and enjoy this teaching. Remember how I said that we're going to grow up this year? This is a grown-up teaching. This is a grown-up teaching. Most people, when they do communion, they just grab a cracker and they grab the bread and they say, and I get it, sometimes for time restraints, I understand, like you can't do a full teaching. But most Christians, they just understand it as, we get the wafer, this is the body of Christ, amen. We take it. Oh, this is the cup, this is the blood of Christ, amen. And we drink the cup and we, you know, eat the cracker. And it's true that it is the body of Christ and it is the blood of Christ, but there's more to that. Men, would you mind getting me one element right now? We're gonna do communion at the end of tonight's service. And the reason why I want to start with communion is because we're going to do communion a lot during this time. And I'm not going to teach on it for an hour every time we do it. I'm going to teach on it today. And then every time we do it, we're going to have a proper understanding of what it is. And obviously, if people aren't here, thanks, man. If people aren't here, they can go back and listen to the teaching and such. But prayer and fasting, this is going to set us up for the rest of our year, guys. This is it. This is going to set us up for the rest of our year. Your relationship with God is going to get stronger simply by the fact that you're spending more time with Him and you're coming to church more. Those two things alone, spending more time with God, coming to church more. You guys are going to be here. Some of you, I already know you. Some of you are going to be here probably like we have it at 19 days. We have 19 days of this technically because, wait, no, less. We have 17 or 16 days of prayer and fasting. Some of you are going to be here for all 16, 17 days. Some of you are going to be here for 10 days. Some of you are going to be here a lot. Just by that fact that you're going to have the Word of God getting pumped into you every single day, along with your prayer time, along with your Bible reading, you're going to grow astronomically in your faith. You're going to be a different person at the end of these 21 days, and you don't have to go back. And the reason why we're doing communion again first is because communion should be an essential part of every Christian's life. Communion should be an essential part of every Christian's life. When communion is done right, and what I mean done right is done with a proper understanding, it is one of the most powerful times of reflection that a believer can have. Maybe you've never heard anyone talk about communion even like this before in your life. You're just like, I've just always thought like communion, like we just remember the Lord. Yes, we do, but it's so much more powerful than that. Communion is one of the most powerful times for a believer. We're starting the year in communion because this is what we're after, right? Communion with God.
We're after a communion with God. And communion is called communion because this meal that we have, or this cup and bread that we have, made communion with God possible. That's what we are after. We are after communion with God. And so understanding what communion really is will help us be able to really reflect and appreciate the relationship that we have with God. We're going to be basically in only two texts of Scripture pretty much the entire time, because these are the two texts that we have communion in, which is Matthew chapter 26 is going to be one of them, and the other is going to be 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. When I tell you that we're about to go deeper tonight, we're like really about to go deeper tonight. You're going to hear some stuff that you've maybe never considered or ever heard before. Go to Matthew chapter 26. I think I might be the only one who's not there. I only have one hand. Give me a break. Matthew 26, verse 26. It says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Here's the first thing to understand about communion. I have four different categories that we're going to discuss as it pertains to communion tonight. The first one is very, very short. The first is Jesus is the host. Jesus is the host of communion. What do you mean by that, Pastor Joey? Jesus is the one who initiated communion in the first place. It was Jesus' idea to institute this. Jesus specifically, when he was here on earth, instituted this idea of communion, and he is the host. What does that mean? He is the host. When we take communion, we should remember that Christ himself is hosting the meal. This is a reminder that his presence is among us. That when we take this communion, we are not taking a communion that is instituted by me. I'm not the one that's hosting the communion. Christ is the one that is hosting it. Christ is the one that is hosting this meal. Christ is the one that is instituted. When we take it, he is hosting it. You guys ever know, you guys ever like, okay, you guys ever see like the movie or like maybe you saw Daniel Baxter's play Clue? In Clue, there's a host to the dinner. And when everybody comes, everybody eats and understands that there is a host to that meal. And in the same way, there is a host to the meal of communion, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the host. He is the initiator of it. This reminds us that he is in our midst as we take communion. He's not just distant. It's not like the way that you would go to like a funeral, and then after a funeral, you have a meal. How many of you guys know that? That after a funeral, there's often a meal. And you commemorate or remember the person who has died. But here's the thing about that meal that's the difference between communion and that type of meal. Communion is not just a remembrance. A communion is actually God is still among us. His presence is with us. When somebody passes on to eternity, their presence is not physically with you while you're eating that meal. However, Christ's presence is actually physically with us as we are eating this meal. Jesus is the host. Second, this is the second category, and there's going to be some points within some of these categories. Like I said, we're going deep tonight. The celebrations of communion. There are different celebrations involved in communion. They are past, present, and future celebrations. We're going to start with the past celebration. Past celebration. If you aren't already there in your Bible, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm not there. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As we're turning there, I just encourage you. I encourage you to take communion during this fast on your own, even. There's nothing wrong with that. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to start reading in verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and then he had given thanks. He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The first thing that we have to understand about communion, it is a remembrance of what Christ did for us. It is a remembrance of what Christ did for us. This is the one that you would be the most familiar with. Nobody is really earth shaken or rattled by hearing this. Yeah, it's a remembrance of what Christ did. He died on a cross for our sins. His blood was poured out for us. I get that. It's a remembrance of what he did. But it is. It's a past reflection. It is a celebration of the past of what Jesus did for us. But it is also a remembrance of his love for us, which motivates us to live. It is a remembrance of his love for us, and it motivates us to live. The Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever so believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You guys know that scripture. But it says God loved the world. This is a remembrance of the love of God. So watch this. You might think, oh, that's nice. God loves me. No, think about it like this. When I take communion, I remind myself that God loves me and loves me personally. Not just corporately. Not just God loves everybody here and loves the world. He does. But he loves you personally. And when you take of that cup and you take of that bread, you take it and you remember, Christ loves me. God loves me. It is a reminder of the love of God. But remember, what did I teach a couple weeks ago at pre-service, if you remember, from 1 Corinthians 16:14, that we're to be motivated by what? Love. It is a reminder. It is a remembrance of his love for us. But it is also a reminder and a remembrance of the fact that he loved me that way. And the Bible says that we love because he first loved us. It is a reminder that as he was motivated by love, we ought to be motivated by love. So when you take that communion, you remember to yourself, God loves me and he was motivated by his love for me. So therefore, I will be motivated with love for others. We operate out of love. It reminds us to operate out of love. Lastly, in the past celebration, it is a thanks time of thanksgiving, a thankfulness that Christ did what he did for us. People don't understand this a lot of times. This is not a scripture that you hear read at church a lot. People don't understand sometimes, theologically, that Jesus Christ did not have to die for us. And it's like, maybe you've heard that before, but there's actually a scripture that says it. It says, he did not spare the angels who rebelled. He did not spare the angels that rebelled. He did not save them. There was a rebellion of angels, and Jesus didn't come and die for them. God didn't come down and die for them. God was under no obligation to redeem humanity. Does that make sense? God was under no obligation to redeem humanity. God chose to redeem humanity. So when I take communion, I remember God didn't have to save me. I'm thankful that he did. He was not obligated to. You know how like a parent is obligated to feed you and clothe you and shelter you? Like at least if they don't, they'll go to prison. There's an obligation there. With God, we are his creation, but until we come to him, we're not his children. God had no obligation to be able to do any of that, but he chose to do it anyway because he was motivated by his love for you and I. That's the past celebration of communion. Second, we have the present celebration. The present celebration. The first celebration of communion that you may have never even thought of before is communion is fellowshipping and unity with other believers. Oftentimes at Faith Church, I love that we do this, and I do it whenever I do communion. When we take the bread, what do they often say to do? Break it. Something that is interesting about that is that, first off, our understanding of communion is so far off from the biblical understanding of it. Because while it's not wrong to do a cracker and juice and stuff like that, that's not wrong. It's good to do that. And like, you should do that. I'm not saying anything against that. Really and truly in the Bible, it was the Lord's Supper. And what the Lord's Supper was, is it was actually a feast where they would like eat like a lot of food. And there would be bread because the bread, of course, represents Christ's body. There'd be the blood because it represents the cup because it would represent his blood. But it would be a full-on feast, the Lord's Supper. And they would eat together and they would break bread with one another. They would break bread with one another. And the Bible says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. It's right in the chapter before. It says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. During this Lord's Supper, they would pass around a cup and they pass around bread and they break it together and they drink it together. And they would do that to show the oneness or the fact that they were all in unity and fellowship with each other. When we take communion, we are actually taking it in fellowship with each other. We are taking it because we are in one accord as one body. This should encourage us that if we have divisions with anybody in the body, if we have dissensions with anybody in the body, that we should either forgive and move on or go and address that thing with them so that we can have a peaceful congregation. Right, Laura? Me and Laura have a lot of tension right now since last night. I may or may not have not recognized her voice. Please pray for us because right now I'm being a hypocrite preaching about tension. I have a lot of tension with Laura. It needs to be resolved. I'm just kidding, obviously. Fellowship, you have to say that because somebody watched it online. They're like, oh my gosh, Pastor Joey has tension with one of his students and he's saying it publicly. It was just a joke. But it reminds us of the fellowship that we have with each other, the unity that we have with each other. We are all a part of one body because we drink of one cup and we eat of one bread. In other words, we drink of one cup. We drink of the blood of Christ together. We eat of the body of Christ together. It is a unifying thing. It is a unifying thing. Next, in present celebration, it is a reminder that we live in a new covenant. It is a reminder that we live in a new covenant. Notice how I said in the past celebrations, a remembrance. Because we're remembering something that already happened. But I said in the present celebrations, it is a reminder. It is a reminder. It is something that we presently think about and ponder. A present celebration of the fact that we live in a new covenant. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, in the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. I'll get to that in a little bit. But I want to encourage you with this. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 26, that we live in a better covenant with better promises. Remember how I said last night in my sermon that we often think, how cool would it have been to live in the times of Moses where they parted the Red Sea? Or how cool would it have been to live in the times of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or maybe Joshua or just somebody from the old covenant? But in reality, they actually looked at it and they said, I wish that I was living in their time. I wish I was living in their time. I wish that I was living in the time that Christ had come and established a new covenant. Because this new covenant wasn't a surprise or wouldn't have been a surprise to these people of the Old Testament. These people of the Old Testament, they anticipated a new covenant. They knew that it was coming and they were waiting for it to come. So when Jesus said this cup is of a new covenant, Jesus is not just saying that flippantly and not just saying that like, oh, whatever, new covenant. No, it's a new covenant that has been expected. It is a new covenant based on better promises. Better promises. You have better promises available to you in the new covenant than they did in the old covenant. In the old covenant, Your promise was this, that if you did something you shouldn't do, your promise was that you can go get an animal and sacrifice it, and then you'd be forgiven of your sins. My promise in the New Testament is that God still forgives me, but now I can just go boldly before the throne of grace. I don't have to go get an animal. I don't have to go sacrifice anything. I can go boldly before God. In the Old Testament, the promise was that God would heal his people. In the New Testament, I can live in divine health. There is a greater atonement that has been made. Because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 8 that he took up our sickness and bore our illnesses. So he took those things up when he came and he took that beating on the cross. But in the Old Testament, God's character was still the same, in which that he's the Lord that heals you. He's the Lord that heals you. But watch this, in the New Testament, Christ took my healing. Now I live in a better covenant with better promises. People try to make it seem like it was better to live in the Old Testament. Because you talk to some people, and you talk to some Christians, well, how many of you guys know that God doesn't have a promise of physical blessing? Okay, well, it sounds like the Old Testament had better promises then. Because the Old Testament, they had promises of blessing. God told Abraham that he would bless him. God made Abraham rich. God made Solomon rich. He did all of those things. It was some pretty good promises. But guess what? Now I live in a better covenant with better promises. Watch this. Now I can really know God even more. Because I can go directly before him. I can go directly before his throne. I can have a closer relationship with the Lord. You see that? It's all better. We live in a better covenant with better promises. When you drink of this cup tonight, when you drink of this cup and you drink this juice, remind yourself, this is the blood of Christ that established a new covenant for me that is based on better promises. The cup. The blood of Christ, the present celebration of the fact that we live in a better covenant. There's also, though, a future celebration, a future celebration. Go to Matthew chapter 26, verse 29. It says this, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. This is an anticipation. When we take communion, we anticipate Christ's return for his people. We anticipate his return for his people. And Jesus says this at the end, when I drink it with you, I will not drink of this cup again until I drink it with you. What is this referring to? This is referring to the feast that we will have with him in heaven, the marriage supper of the Lamb. This marriage supper of the Lamb takes place after Christ comes back and the rapture takes place. He takes his church out of here, which obviously you guys know, if you've been around long enough, you know that the rapture is imminent and can happen at any time. But when Jesus comes back and that rapture takes place, what's going to happen is that we're going to all go before the Bema seat of Christ. And we're going to sit before him. And after that, we're going to go and we're going to have a big feast with him. So when we drink this cup, we should get excited in anticipation for the fact that, man, I'm looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I'm looking forward to that day. Think about it like this. Think about the day that you no longer have to fast to discipline your flesh. Now you could be right before the Lord. And you could be with him forever in perfection. Think about the day that you no longer have to continue to draw and draw and draw and go closer and closer with God and never actually get right next to him. But you can actually be in heaven and be feasting right with him. Think about it. You could be so intimate with him. Look forward to that day. This marriage supper of the Lamb is going to be phenomenal. Yes, in this life, you can really know God. You can really draw close to God and you can truly know him. But that day will come, as the Bible says, where we will see him face to face. Look forward to that day. As we drink this cup, as we eat this bread, as we enjoy this Lord's Supper, we think about the fact that Christ is really coming back, and we're going to have a great feast with him and be with him forevermore. Next, the significance of the elements. The significance of the elements. This is often where people park. People usually go to communion, and because of the lack of time or whatever, it's just the bread and the cup. And now granted, again, on a Sunday service, I understand, or on a Wednesday service, I understand why they're not going to go into all of this right now. But the reality is that most believers' understanding of communion is just the elements that are right here, the bread and the cup. And they're just like bread, body, cup, blood. And that's it. But there is so much more to these elements. First off, we have the bread. We have the bread. And obviously, we have wafers. But the bread was a part of the Lord's Supper. And they would break this bread with each other. This bread obviously represents his body. The Bible tells us so in 1 Corinthians 11:24. It says, "This is my body, which is for you." Clearly, he tells us this is to represent my body. The Catholic teaching of this is that it is the literal body of Christ and the literal blood of Christ. It's called transubstantiation. They believe that it's actually like when you eat it, it becomes the body of Christ. And when you drink it, it becomes the blood of Christ. I personally don't believe transubstantiation, but I also don't think that it's necessarily a terrible thing. Here's why. I think that Catholics sometimes take communion with more reverence than Protestants do. Because they take it and they say, this is the body of Christ. This is the blood of Christ. And they take it into their body and they actually like care about what they're doing. Some Christians, they take the wafer and they drop it on the ground all over the place. They step on it. They joke around and laugh while they're taking communion. It's not the way it's supposed to be. And we'll actually talk about that in a second. Communion is a serious thing. It's a serious thing. It's a special thing. It's the Lord's Supper. It's what he did on the night that he died with his disciples. So I actually don't think it's a bad thing that they necessarily view it that way. Again, I'm not saying I view it that way. I'm saying, no, I don't think it's the worst thing because it helps you take it seriously. His body took the punishment that you and I deserve. He took the punishment that you and I deserve. This includes our physical healing. When I take of that bread, I remember two things. I remember that his body was punished. His body was punished physically for my sin and for sickness in my body. It was all taken right there. When he was whipped, it says, by his stripes, I am healed. His body was beaten so my body could be made whole. I get upset when Christians don't believe that God wants to heal them. And the reason why I get upset with that is because Christ paid such a high price so that they could have it, but yet they reject it. And it disappoints me. It angers me in a sense that Christ made such a high payment and price by taking those stripes on his back for you and I that people would sit there and say, well, I just don't think it's God's will to heal me. It was his will because he literally took a beating so that you could be made whole. You can be made whole physically, but you also could be made whole spiritually. The punishment that you and I deserve for eternity, which is death, he took for us on that cross. The Bible says that the payment of sin is death, as you guys know. The payment of sin is death. There is a payment that must be made for sin. And Christ came and he made that payment. Next, it symbolizes our union with Christ. It symbolizes our union with Christ. Go to John chapter 26, or chapter 6, rather. I don't even think there is a John 26. Go to John chapter 20, or chapter 6. My God, I almost said it again. John chapter 6. We're going to read two scriptures from that. This bread, it represents our union with Christ. John 6, verse 35. I'm sorry, not John 6, verse 35. John 6, verse 53. Is there no 53 too? Oh, there is? Oh, I'm in Luke. My God. Lord, help us today. Amen. Whoever said amen, thank you. John 6. You know what? I will read verse 35. Sorry, I know I'm like jumping all around the place. I would get like minus 5 points on my homiletic sermon. John 6, verse 35. By the way, unless you go to like a really good like school that teaches preaching well, most of the stuff that I learned in homiletics, it taught me how to be like organized in my thoughts, but it like also like taught me to be like just like constrained. Like you couldn't actually like move how the Spirit was telling you to move because, you know, you had your 3 points and, you know, after you have your 3 points, like, right, this sermon right here, this teaching that I'm giving to you, it would not fly in my homiletics class because you just, you know, it was just too many like subheadings and like too many like points and stuff. Well, oh, that's too bad. It's helping people. John chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. When we eat the bread, we partake in the bread of life. When we eat the bread, we are partaking in the body of Christ, who is the bread of life. You are partaking with Christ. You are showing your union with Christ as you eat that bread. This is why communion, or one of the reasons why it's not for unbelievers. If you're not a believer, why would you take communion? You're literally taking something that you're not part of. You're not part of the body of Christ. Why are you taking the body of Christ? The Bible tells us in John chapter 6, and this is verse 53. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So when we eat of the flesh, when we eat the bread and we drink the cup, it actually is telling us that we are coming into agreement, or we are having life come into us. Why? Because we are partaking with the body and blood of Jesus Christ. We are partaking in the one who is life. We're partaking with him. It is our unity with Christ. Next, and a lot of people don't even realize this, like all of these things that are happening with communion. It symbolizes God as our provider. In the Old Testament, God provided the Israelites with what from heaven? Manna. What was manna? A type of bread. In the Old Testament, God gives manna to his people to say, I am your provider. In the New Testament, God says, here is my body. Here is this bread, which is my body. It is a symbol of God's provision on our lives. The bread, when you take of that bread, you can thank God that he is your provider. God, I thank you that you are my provider, that you provide this bread to me, just as you provided manna for heaven for the Israelites. God is our provider. And then lastly, the bread, it symbolizes unity with other believers, as I already said, as one body. We break bread together. When we're about to take communion in just a little bit, we're taking this as one family, as one body. We are all the body of Christ. Here's something that is hard for some believers to wrap their head around. The person that you do not like, that is a Christian, is a part of your family, is a part of the same body that you are a part of. I'll be honest with you. There are many people that I do not like. I don't like Laura. It's a joke. But seriously, there are people I don't like. There's a lot of people I don't like. I will say I like more people than I don't like. I don't understand how you could be a minister of a gospel and like hate most people. I don't get that. Jesus had compassion upon people. I don't hate anybody. I dislike people. I don't like certain things about them. But if they needed help, I would have compassion upon them because the compassion of Christ would be on the inside of me. But I don't like some people. It is what it is. I don't like their personality. I don't like the way that they've treated me before. But guess what? If they're a Christian, they're still a part of the body of Christ. And I'm going to treat them as such. They're a part of the body. They're a part of the body. Remember that as we break bread, that the person sitting to the right or left of you is a part of that body with you. Next, we have the cup. Obviously, we know that the cup represents his blood. It tells us in Matthew chapter 26, I'm not going to turn there, verse 28, that this cup is the blood of the new covenant. This cup, it's his blood. It's his blood. In the Old Testament, blood was used to seal covenants between God and man. If you go to Exodus chapter 24, verse 8, you can write it down if you don't want to turn there. Exodus 24, verse 8, God makes a covenant with humanity and there is an animal sacrifice that takes place. Why? When God makes a covenant, there is blood that is shed. There is blood that is shed to symbolize that union, that covenant that is taking place. And I'm not going to go too deep into the teaching further with that, but there's a reason why it's blood. But Christ's blood sealed a new covenant between God and man. When Christ's blood was poured out, it sealed a new covenant that was able to be established and taken place. The blood of the new covenant. The blood of the new covenant. Go to Hebrews chapter 9. I want to read this to you. I went through this a lot quicker than I thought I was going to, which in some ways is good. Hebrews chapter 9. Once again, remember, men, don't even think about making the coffee. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Does anybody have an NLT? Can I read it? Thanks. Ooh, this Bible's fun. So Christ has now become the high priest over all the good things that have come. He has entered that greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, which was not made by human hands and is not part of this created world. I want to stop there. Something we have to understand is that Christ, when we take communion, we celebrate the fact that Christ is our high priest. He is our high priest. In the Old Testament, every year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into this place, this tabernacle, and they'd go into this place called the Holy of Holies. And what they would do is they would tie a rope around the high priest's ankle. And they would go into the Holy of Holies. This place was so holy. And this is where the presence of God resided in the Old Testament. Obviously, now it resides in us because of Christ and his spirit being poured out to us. But this is where God's spirit resided in the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. They tied a rope around his ankle. And he would go to make a sacrifice on behalf of the people. And they would actually transfer the sin onto an animal called a scapegoat. And they would transfer the sin by the laying on of hands, and they would transfer the sin onto the scapegoat, and then they would kill the goat to sacrifice the sins of the community. But watch this. If the priest was guilty of something, he would die in the Holy of Holies because it was that holy. God cannot tolerate sin in his presence. And so they'd go before him, and sometimes the priest would die, and they would tie the rope around his legs so that if he died, they could just pull him out because they were not permitted to go in there either. If anybody other than the high priest went into this Holy of Holies, they would also die. So this is how holy God is, by the way. Take a moment to reflect upon that. This is how holy God is. God, people just think it's okay to live however you want. God understands it's, you know, not a concern him. And while there's truth to the fact that God will always forgive, God does care about how his people live. God is a holy God who can't stand in the presence of sin. And that's why Jesus needed to come and be our perfect high priest. He came and he made a sacrifice for our sin once and for all. Once and for all. He came and he made that sacrifice so that there were no animals that needed to be shed anymore. People don't get this. Sometimes people think that Jesus came because of the sacrificial system, but that's not how it was. The sacrificial system was in place because it anticipated that Jesus was coming. It was in place temporarily until Jesus came. It was all a foreshadow of what Christ was going to do. The only reason the sacrificial system even existed is because Christ was going to come. Christ came. This is why we can say Christ came and fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the law. He fulfilled that which the law had in place temporarily. So he came and he was our high priest. He came and he stepped into place and he said, you know what? I'm going to atone for the sins of the people, just like the high priest would do by transferring the sin onto the scapegoat. The difference with Christ is when he did it once and for all. Verse 12, with his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he entered the most holy place once for all time and secured our redemption forever. You see that? Forever. He secured our redemption forever. What's the big difference? In the same way, just like I said, the high priest had to go every year. It was just a yearly renewal. It was just a temporary thing. But when Jesus did it, it was once and for all and secured us for all of eternity. Under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. Just think how much more the blood of Jesus will purify our consciences from the sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. If the blood of bulls and calves could purify us, how much more does the precious blood of Jesus? When we take of the cup in just a few moments, I want you to think about the fact. I want you to think about the fact that he was our high priest and his blood paid for our sins. He was and is our high priest, I should say. Lastly, with the cup, the blood is a symbol of life. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 tells us this. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, it says that the life of a person is in the blood. You've often heard me say before, if I were to drain all of the blood out of somebody, if I were to drain all the blood out of them, they would die. In fact, if somebody loses too much blood, they die. Why? Because the life of a person is in the blood. And so when Christ's blood was poured out for us, his blood being poured out for us was his life being poured out for us, was his life being given for us. So when we drink of this cup, we drink it with the understanding that we are drinking the thing that represents his life being poured out for us. His life being poured out for us. That's the elements. Lastly, communion is to be taken properly. Communion is to be taken properly. I really don't like when people don't take the moment of communion very seriously. Not in a way that, I'm not trying to say that like it's like you have to be like sad. That's not what I mean. I went to a Good Friday service at my school? Yeah, I think it was. We had a Good Friday service at my school the day before we went home for break. And our dean of students pulled aside the worship team and told them he was upset that they were planning on singing a song that was happy and victorious. Because he said, this is a very sad time. We shouldn't be happy about this. Like, this is very sad and somber. And I was like, and when I heard that, I was like, no, this is a very joyful thing that Christ did this for us. Is it a time of reflection for us? Certainly. Is it a time for us to take a moment in silence maybe and reflect upon what Christ did? Sure. But that doesn't mean that we can't be joyful too. So I'm not saying that we take communion in a sense that we're like upset about it. Like, oh, I can't believe I have to do this again. This sucks. Okay, let's take the communion. That's not what I mean. I mean that we could take it. We should take it in a serious way, but we can be joyful as well. 1 Corinthians, back there, verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 27. The one sad part about not having my wife is that I don't have anybody to be able to play the keys. Anybody want to step in? Anybody? Do you want to do it? I would love that. Awesome. Thank you. Look at that, on the spot. Come on, give it up for Sky. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. I didn't even know who exactly played the keys. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. I'll be honest with you. I did not understand what this meant. I understood it in part. I understood that it meant like, you know, if you take communion in a way that like you're like not living for God or whatever, like, okay, like that makes sense. But I'm going to keep reading and get back to that. Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Okay, this is kind of an interesting passage of scripture. This piece of scripture tells us that we should take communion with a sense of self-examination and reverence. Self-examination and reverence. When we take the Lord's Supper, that's really what this is, by the way. It's the Lord's Supper. I just saw this on and I was like, what is this? When we take the Lord's Supper, we should take a moment to examine ourselves. Am I living right before the Lord? Take a moment and examine ourselves in reverence. What does it mean to treat communion with contempt? Here's what it means. First, here's what was happening in the Corinthian church. Number one, there were divisions and factions among them. And here's what they basically was happening. Some groups of people would eat before others. Because remember, I told you it was a supper. It was a whole meal. Some of them would partake in the elements before others. But remember what I said before. It's unity. It's not meant to be. It's not meant to be a meal that if you're taking it in a group setting, you're not meant to, you know, okay, Jasmine's going to take communion and then Ben's going to take communion. No, it's in one accord with as one body. And so they were taking it flippantly as if, whatever, we don't need to wait for anybody else. Let's just do this. And in that sense, there was factions and groups of people, like little cliques that were forming that were eating at certain times. And that's not the way that it's meant to be done. That's taking communion in an unworthy manner. Is taking it outside of the accord of unity. There must be a unity that is present when communion is taken. Next, disregard for the poor. You maybe didn't expect this one, but the wealthy believers at that time, what they did is they were eating and drinking without waiting for the poorer members. What do you mean waiting for the poorer members? Not like, don't they all have food at the same time? Without waiting for the poorer members because it took them longer to get there. There's two options that commentators suggest. One, they were late because they had slower transportation in the sense that they didn't have access to the same quickness of transportation as the wealthier believers did. Or second, they worked longer days and they got to the supper later because they had to work longer hours. And so the wealthier people, what they would do is they would just eat without them, but they would eat all of the food and they wouldn't share with the poorer people. Because with the Lord's Supper, what would happen is the people would all bring different food. And obviously the poor people had less food than the rich people. And the rich people wouldn't share with the poor people. They would just indulge upon the food and just eat. And they would have no regard for the poor. But again, what is this supper supposed to be? It is supposed to be a time of unity and coming together for the body. Nobody should be in this supper eating more or less or looked upon as better or worse. It's one body, one Lord, one Spirit, one faith, one baptism, as Paul says. In unworthy manner, disregard for others. You could put it in our context. Disregard for other people. No care about others. Last, a lack of reverence and respect. Some of the people would drink, they would drink to the point where they would get drunk, and they would just get drunk at this thing when obviously the Bible commands us against that, and they would just be out here getting drunk. And they would get drunk, and the Bible says that that was contempt. They put contentment upon the supper of the Lord. There is a way in which to act. This represents for us, because obviously we got grape juice here, but that represents for us making sure we are living purely before the Lord. This is not to necessarily scare you. This is to rather cause us to reflect and think to ourselves, God, is there any way in me that's not of you? pointed out to me, Lord. It's more of a pure heart. God, I want myself to be pure before you. I really think it's essential in a time of communion that there's an opportunity given to the people to be able to reflect. And to be able to reflect not just upon Christ, although that's important, but also be able to reflect upon their own lives and the way that they're living. Think about it. When you take this thing, when you take this supper, the Lord's body, the Lord's blood, when you take that and you think about everything he's done for us, doesn't it motivate us to live a life that is pleasing to him? When we really think about it in the way that I just described, maybe a way that you've never heard before, doesn't it really motivate us to be able to say, wow, I want to be living right before the Lord? I've said this recently, but the Bible says if we love him, we'll obey his commandments. Look at it like this. Our motivation for obeying him is our love for him. I don't just obey God. Look at this. I don't obey God so I can love him. I love God so I will obey him. You see the difference? I don't obey God so that I can love him. I love God, therefore I obey him. That's powerful. That's powerful to understand. It will change the way that you live. Because people are living in bondage too much to religious mindsets and ideologies where they're sitting there just trying to, oh, I need to do this and I need to do that. And if I don't do this and I don't do that, then I don't love God. When in reality, what the scripture is motivating us to do is to live and act and move and breathe with love for God, which will drive us to obedience. If you love him, you'll obey his commandments. Yes, it is true that if somebody doesn't live for God, that it's evidence that they don't truly love God. That is also true. But rather, I think it's important for us as believers to understand that we obey him out of a love for him. Ben, if you can distribute the elements to everybody.
Thank you for listening to the Uncanceled Podcast. We hope you were blessed and encouraged by the teaching today. If you are between the grades of 5th through 12th grade, make sure to check us out in person at Faith Church in New Milford, Connecticut, every Wednesday night from 6:30 to 9 p.m. Be sure to tune in next week for another weekly podcast from Uncanceled. God bless.